hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Every once in a while, we get a professor in here. You know, they have all the answers.
We write the exams, so we know what the answers to our questions are.
I need a job like that.
Yeah.
505-785-1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to come on board with a question or a comment. Our guest is Dr. David Peter. He is on the faculty here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, the campus on which our radio station resides. Good morning, Doctor.
Good morning, sir. It's great to be here with you today.
Got kids?
Two of them, youngsters. They're beginning school tomorrow at Christ Community Lutheran School.
What grades are they in?
One is in second grade. The other is starting kindergarten.
Oh, boy.
Yeah.
But not you. You're not starting school tomorrow. You don't start till after Labor Day.
Three weeks.
Three weeks to go.
Yeah.
And then how many classes will you be teaching?
I'll be teaching two. I've got some other administrative responsibilities, so I'm...
What are the classes?
Homiletics, Hom 1, the first year, first homiletics class that the students have, and then one on pastoral leadership.
Homiletics 1 suggests that there must be a homiletics 2, is that right?
There is.
So
yes.
When you get done with them, they're not finished products yet, is that correct?
I don't believe a preacher is ever a finished product. I'm not a finished product.
What do I have to do to get an A in Dr. David Peter's Homiletics 1 class? First of all, tell us what homiletics is, or R.
Right. A lot of times it's not a familiar word. In our seminary lingo, it is familiar, but it has to do with the task of preaching. And it comes from the Greek word, which means to make confession. And so we really understand preaching as a confession of what God gives to us in His Word and in His Gospel, and we simply proclaim that. And so it's the first course on preaching, learning to preach.
And what do I have to do to get an A?
Well, you have to basically succeed in four areas. The first one is that you expound the text of Scripture that is assigned to you, and you do so well. That is, that you are saying what the Scripture is saying here, that you're just not using the scriptural text as kind of a proof text or simply as a springboard to go off on whatever tangent you want to, but you're really unpacking what God's Word here says in this passage. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that you're making a theological confession that is accurate and faithful and true. What you are communicating to your people is theology, and that the doctrinal content of what you convey is accurate.
How is that different from point one?
Well, you can expound on doctrine, and it doesn't necessarily derive from the text that you're given here to preach. So what we want our preachers to do is to take a text of Scripture and unpack the theology, the doctrine that is there, but not just kind of go off on whatever doctrine they want to, but it's not necessarily in that text.
Okay, that's two of four. What's point three?
The third is the most important of all, and that is that you are proclaiming the gospel, okay, that you're proclaiming the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and that everything in your sermon supports that proclamation of the gospel, which would also include the proclamation of the law, because we announce God's judgment against sinners, call people to repent in order that they might receive the gospel, and then we announce the gospel. So that is the most important thing, and you can succeed in the other areas, and if you fail or even are mediocre in that area of the proclamation of the gospel, you won't get a good grade from me.
Okay, and point four?
And the fourth one is that you're connecting with the hearers, okay, that you're message here is one that is relevant to their lives, that you help them to see what it looks like in their lives, that they see what it looks like in real life, that it's not just kind of ethereal, ivory tower type of doctrine and theology, but it's something that is connecting with the life experiences that the people are having.
Can we assume that every man who is smart enough to graduate from college and be accepted at Concordia Seminary can preach? Can preaching be thoroughly taught, or do you need a talent? Do you need a gift to be a preacher?
Well, I would answer that question maybe not completely accurately to what you're seeking here, but I will come back to that. But I would say that all of our graduates, maybe not those coming in, but all of our graduates should be able to preach and preach adequately. I mean, they may not be dynamic, the blue chip preachers, but they should be able to proclaim God's word, announce the gospel, do so in a way that is theologically faithful, and be able to relate to the lived experiences of their hearers to an appropriate degree. Now, all of us, myself included, I'm growing in my skills in preaching. But our graduates, in order to graduate, have to demonstrate a capability, a competence in that regard. And of course, this is subjective. Some may say, well, we've received a recent graduate and his preaching isn't all that great. Well, that's true. Maybe it's not outstanding, but it's still faithful. And there may be other areas like pastoral care, in terms of teaching or other areas that he does excel in. We all have our gifts and our strengths. And so what you asked earlier about, is it a gift that one has? Some people, I think, are more gifted, but it is also very much a learned ability and aptitude.
Every once in a while, a pastor on this program and dealing with some subject matter will say something that sounds sort of like this. It's my job to preach the text. It's my job to preach faithfully. It's my job to proclaim the gospel. And if you ever hear me doing something otherwise, it's your duty to call me on that. Mm-hmm. To say, Pastor, I don't think you got it right here in this particular... Or, do pastors really believe that, Dr. Peter? I'm just having a hard time. I realize that there are exceptional lay people, you know, a few here and there, to whom a man with 8 years of formal education after high school and maybe 5, 10, 20 years of experience is actually going to listen to. But I have trouble believing that a lay person, who most of us have never heard of these 4 points until you outlined them today, would be in a position to critique their pastor's sermonizing. How do you see it?
Well, I hope that most pastors are open and teachable and truly genuine in their willingness to hear feedback from the people in terms of those areas, especially in terms of the proclamation of the gospel and of doctrine and the textual accuracy. I would also say you're probably right. Many people are probably intimidated from doing that. I mean, here is someone who is professionally trained, and who am I to correct my preacher? But we can learn from the people a lot too, and there are some excellent lay theologians in every, or at least most congregations will have some excellent lay theologians. Every congregation I've ever been involved with has excellent lay theologians. And I have learned a lot.
Is that because they're well-informed and educated, or is that because they happen to agree with what the preacher is doing most of the time?
Well, I would say that it's because they are getting into the Word of God, that they're students of the Word of God. Students of the Word as in formal efforts, Bible classes that the church is offering, but then also in their personal lives. And many of them themselves are teachers. They are teaching Bible classes, and the ones who teach really dig in and dig deep into the Word. And those are the ones, in my experience, in my parish experience, who I valued the critique that they would give. And I even welcomed that. I even had a process by which I invited theologically astute people in my congregation back in Peoria, Illinois, to give me feedback regarding my sermons.
It seems that sometimes that there are the traditionally assigned readings, there they are in the bulletin, mm-hmm. and a person could take a look at them, and in reading them, I think the Word of God sometimes provokes questions, things that you may or may not understand very clearly. And so the preacher begins to preach. He uses one or more of the readings as a kind of a springboard. And then pretty soon he's preaching the gospel message. Jesus died for your sins and so that you can be forgiven. And it feels to me like we didn't really cover much of the reading here.
Mm-hmm.
It almost feels like we threw it in there because it was a sign, and so we did it. But here's the gospel, you know, amen, and we're done. And it almost felt like, I guess I'm trying to figure out how to say this without being irreverent, but it almost sounds like the gospel is preached because that's the rule we learned at Concordia Seminary. That's Dr. Peter's rule number 3, and so here it is. But it doesn't really necessarily fit with the flow of anything else that went before it or after it.
Mm-hmm.
And you left maybe kind of scratching your head thinking, well, something was wrong there, or from a presentation perspective.
Mm-hmm.
You're nodding your head. Are you?
Oh, yes.
You know what I'm talking about?
I've heard sermons that way. I've preached sermons that way, much to my shame. Hopefully not too many. But... I can empathize with what you're saying here, and all of us recognize that is not good preaching. And that's why I held before you here those four characteristics of good preaching. The most important is the third, the gospel proclamation, but it's not the only one. And really good preaching will demonstrate a mastery of those other three areas as well. Specifically, the first one about really expounding the text. What is this unique, distinctive text saying to us? What is God saying to us through this text? So that it's not just the generic boilerplate sermon, law, gospel, every Sunday that kind of is the same thing with maybe a little bit difference at the beginning because you have a different text, but you just kind of lead into the same old every Sunday. No, you want to really speak what is unique, distinctive in this text. What is God saying? He's given us a variety of different messages from the Scriptures to connect with a variety of our lived experiences. So deal with what this text is saying and then connect it with the people's experiences in the world. And then it will be living and vital to the people's lives.
Most folks listening to us have a familiarity with Billy Graham.
Mm-hmm.
And many can remember a young Billy Graham. Have you seen video or have you seen film of the young Billy Graham?
Yes. In fact, as a kid, I remember watching some of the Billy Graham Crusades. I don't know if he would necessarily be young then. I mean, this would have been during the 70s and
but
early
80s. But in his
80s, heyday. But, right. Mm-hmm.
As a professional homiletics teacher,
mm-hmm.
evaluator, when you watch Billy Graham, do you just, you know, in his presentation, do you say, oh boy, that guy's got a gift. I mean, wow, what a preacher. Do you say that? Or because you're a professional evaluator, do you say, there's a mistake? There's a mistake? You know, I don't know how he fools folks, but he does. How did you view Billy Graham?
Well, I try to do both, and I try to do this with every preacher that I listen to. He was very gifted. He was able to work with a text. He always began with a text of Scripture, and he would proclaim the gospel. He was an evangelist. That was his task, to proclaim the gospel. He did it in a lively style, an engaging manner. It was dynamic, and also brought in a lot of illustrations from real life that people could relate to. I think this is why people really found his preaching to be powerful. However, you know, there are certainly concerns and issues that I had. Most pronounced would be his decision theology. I mean, he was unabashed about calling people to make a decision for Christ instead of simply letting the gospel change lives. He gave some responsibility to the person to make a decision. And so there was some element of what we would call theologically synergism there, that God does his work, but I make my contribution to the work of conversion. So certainly there are theological problems there, and I remember hearing some of his sermons that involved what we call millennialistic viewpoints that I don't think are accurate to the Scriptures. But that doesn't mean that we can't appreciate much of what he did and also learn from him and take what he did well and try to emulate that.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I'd like to, for the pastor to tie a couple passages of Scripture. In Matthew 3, I don't have my Bible. I think it's Matthew 3, 4, when the Lord's getting baptized by John, and he tells John to, after John tells him that he needs to be baptized, then the Lord says, well, baptize him, suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And what my understanding is that is righteous acts. So the scriptural baptism would be a righteous act for a believer. And in Revelations 19, I think it's verse 7 and 8, it talks about the bride and the bride making herself ready. First of all, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not talking about the robe of righteousness that we're clothed upon with the Lord Jesus, because this is speaking about the bride making herself ready, and she is to be clothed in fine linen. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, which means righteous acts of the saints, too. And I would like for him to talk a little bit about the righteous acts of the saints and how this applies to be to the bride of Christ, which is, my understanding in Scripture, is separate than the family of God. And it seems that he's going to take this out of his churches.
Got the question, Doctor?
Yeah, I believe that the broader question has to do with righteousness, how we understand righteousness, and the two passages there, one from Matthew 3 and one from Revelation 19.
Right.
Okay.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Sure. Well, in terms of Matthew chapter 3, you're right that Jesus approaches John the Baptist to be baptized. John tries to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Jesus says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And this is not meaning, Jesus by this is not meaning that baptism is a righteous act that we do to make ourselves righteous. to kind of show God that we are righteous people by coming to baptism. What he is saying here is that he is coming to fulfill his mission. His mission is to earn righteousness for unrighteous people, okay? And that will be fulfilled most fully at the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ, who had no sin, no unrighteousness, to become sin, unrighteousness for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. So all of Christ's life and his death, his resurrection, his whole mission is about righteousness. It's about his righteousness, which now becomes our righteousness, is credited to us. Okay? And at his baptism in the Jordan River, Jesus now is identifying with unrighteous people. He's identifying with sinners. Okay? Because only sinners came to be baptized. And so, right now, at this point, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is, in a sense, coming as the substitute. He is going into the waters that were for unrighteous people, but he is righteous. What this is saying is he's identifying with the unrighteous, with sinners like you and me, as the righteous one. And throughout his ministry now, he will fulfill all righteousness in that he lives the righteous life that we could not live for us as our substitute. He goes to the cross, pays the penalty for our unrighteousness by dying, and that is credited to our account. Okay? So this would be really the primary meaning of Jesus' baptism and his statement that he comes to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. This is the beginning of his mission. And his mission is to, if you will, earn righteousness for unrighteous people. Then when we come to Revelation chapter 19, and you have here the image of the bride, okay, specifically Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 6, it says, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him, God, the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I think we need to make a distinction here between the bride has made herself ready and the fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints, being given to her to wear. This is, of course, referring to Christ's return. And the imagery oftentimes used in the scripture and used specifically here is that Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. He is coming to gather his bride unto himself, using a lot of the customary imagery of the ancient Near East here, where the bridegroom would go and gather his bride. And the bride has been ready, and this is what we find in Scripture frequently. The church, we are to always be ready in faith, but the righteousness that we receive is given to her.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Professor Dr. David Peter with us. We'll be back on the other side of this short break.
Are we not to obey both the commandments of God and the commandments of men? Then, how do you understand Jesus' accusation that following the commandments of men can actually be unbelief? Are you under that indictment? It will be the topic of our next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
One of the fastest ways to subscribe to the AM 850 KFUO podcast is through the iTunes Store. Just search KFUO on iTunes, choose your favorite program, and then hit select. It's that easy. If you don't use iTunes, you can also get the podcast code from our website at kfuo.org. Listen to our podcast anywhere. The Bible Study, Law and Gospel, and Wrestling with the Basics. KFUO Radio, heard around the world.
Cuckoos are up to their old tricks. That's next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
You may be aware that the common cuckoo does not feed or raise its own young. Instead, it lays its eggs in the nests of other birds. The adoptive parents feed and raise the young cuckoo as their own until the cuckoo gets larger than the foster parent and flies away without so much as a thank you. One common adoptive parent for the young cuckoos is the reed warbler, whose behavior pattern is quite different from the cuckoo's. For example, reed warbler parents recognize hungry baby birds by their persistent calling. Cuckoos typically lay one egg in an adoptive nest. Once this egg hatches, the young cuckoo throws the reed warbler eggs out of the nest. So how does one little baby cuckoo manage to convince the parent reed warblers that it is half a dozen reed warbler babies needing to be fed? Researchers have finally learned the amazing answer to that question. They say that the baby cuckoo fools its adoptive parents by sounding like as many as 8 baby reed warblers. The act is so convincing that it gets all the food it wants. Who teaches the baby cuckoo this trick? Certainly not the mother cuckoo, who incidentally misses out on all the fulfillment of family life. The cuckoo reminds us that deceit robs us of good experiences in our lives. That's why it is comforting when our perfect God of truth tells us that he never changes.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE and join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
A bequest or other estate gift is a wonderful way that you can help support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO Radio long after the Lord calls you home. KFUO staff of gift planning experts can help you understand the process for creating a Christian estate plan and the benefits it offers for you, your family, and the ministries you care about. If you'd like more information, contact Dorothy Kessner at AM 850 KFUO.
The Alzheimer's Association Memory Walk 2009 is almost here, and we need your help to move our cause forward. Alzheimer's is not normal aging. It's a progressive and fatal disease. Help reach our 2009 Memory Walk goal of $650,000 raised. The 2009 Memory Walk takes place Saturday, September 12th at Forest Park in the Upper Muni parking lot. Registration begins at 8. The walk starts at 9. For online information, see alzstl.org.
Dr. David Peter is with us here today. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. The numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to put a question here on Ask the Professor, that's what Jim did before we got to the bottom of the hour, and Dr. Peter was about halfway through his response on Revelation 19. So can you pick it up?
Sure. The church, we are called to be ready. And this is an Advent theme you hear a lot of times during the Advent season. This is a consistent theme in Jesus' teaching as well as that of the apostles, that we as the church are to be ready for Christ's coming. Some of the parables that Jesus uses really emphasize this, like the 10 virgins and so forth. So yes, we do have a responsibility as the church to be ready. As individual Christians, to be ready for Christ's coming. How are we ready? Well, Jesus himself said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And the issue here is faith, because we are saved by faith alone. And we receive Christ's righteousness through faith. And so when it says here in Revelation 19 that the bride has made herself ready, that means that she is faithful and faith-filled, that she is faithfully waiting for her groom to come, that in terms of individual Christians, that they are trusting that Christ is their Savior, and that He will come again to take them home with Him into this marriage feast of the Lamb. And but then Revelation 19 quickly follows up on the fact that this righteousness that we have is given to us. And even though it's by faith, or through faith, it is by grace, and grace alone. And it's a gift that God has given to us. And so when it speaks here of that fine linen, standing for the righteous acts of the saints, is given to her to wear, even our righteous acts are those that God works in and through us. They are His works as well. So we give Him the glory for that.
So here's my understanding of righteousness. The Bible has at least two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we could even go so far as to take a look at the Ten Commandments. And I know there are some additional things like, go ye therefore in baptizing all nations, and do this in remembrance of me, things like that. And so those are the things we're commanded to do, and when we do them, that's righteous.
Okay.
And that's my understanding of righteousness. What do you think?
Well, Martin Luther and the Lutheran reformers made, I think, a very helpful distinction between what they called passive righteousness and active righteousness. And active righteousness is exactly what you just described, of keeping the Ten Commandments, loving God, loving the neighbor. And we are called to that kind of righteousness, okay? But there's a problem. We have sin, okay? And the scripture is very clear that none of us is righteous, no, not one. Paul says that in early chapters of Romans, quoting from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes and the Psalms. And so none of us meet the standard of God's righteousness of keeping His law, keeping His commands that He requires, which would be perfection. I mean, righteousness infers being perfectly right. And our acts cannot, before God, make us right with God. Our acts of loving people, keeping the commandments, doing the Great Commission, that does not make us right before God. It's only the righteousness of Christ, His perfect life for us, His sacrificial death for us, given to us as a gift, that makes us right with God, and that's the passive righteousness.
I think there are some people, you correct me if I'm wrong, you might be in a position to just set me straight here. I think there are some people, maybe even most people, church-going people, who listen to preachers talk just the way you've been talking. And they know this, that you guys are pretty darn consistent. You know, you all say the same thing over and over again. And they're not really all that interested in arguing about it or even processing it. But it just sounds foreign. Righteousness, perfect righteousness, and but we're sinners, and there's an active righteousness and a passive righteousness, but no, not one is righteous. And, you know, I just can't compute that. But here's what I got. I'm doing the best I can. I'm not here to claim that I'm perfect. I'm not here to claim that I'm exemplary, but I'm doing the best that I can. And I'm counting on my best effort and what I've been able to achieve to outweigh my mistakes and even some of my intentional errors. I'm counting on my good to outweigh my bad, and that's what I think, where the decision is made. Now, do you agree or disagree that there are people sitting in pews who hold that view? And do you agree or disagree that they're in the majority or in the minority? Which do you think?
Well, I first of all would agree that oftentimes preachers, and probably especially professors like me, put it in terminology and language that doesn't communicate well, we have to get down and make it understandable to the people. But I would say that, yes, what you have just responded, your depiction here of people's approach to doing the best that they can, and that's what's going to make them acceptable to God, is the dominant view. Now, I would hope that it's not the dominant view among our Lutherans who are in our Lutheran pews, but there's even been some research that among Lutherans, even church-going Lutherans, many of them hold that basic belief. And that is not the witness of the Scriptures and what God says to us.
So if you would say to those folks, so what's the blessed hope? They think the blessed hope is their hope that their good will outweigh their bad, and that's going to get them in. Even if they just squeak by the hair of their chinny chin chin, they are hoping that that is the way it'll work out.
So, that is a wobbly, wobbly hope. And according to the Scriptures, it is no hope at all.
And you know, when we fail miserably, when we fail badly, that hope is shaken to its core. We may actually have to concede that this bad thing that I have done or this bad episode that I have had may actually put me in the red as it pertains to God. And our response to that is, I must redouble my efforts to be good.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is the gap between your reality, as you have described it, the righteousness of Christ standing in the Jordan River, the righteousness of the bride in Revelation 19, is the gap between the righteousness that you've described and the righteousness that I've described massive? Or is it, it's just a matter of adjustment? How do you see it?
Well, your term massive is probably an understatement in itself. The righteousness that God demands, that God requires of us, is absolute, okay? It is absolute holiness, perfection. And I know the holiness is another theological term that people don't understand. But God is holy. That means that there is absolutely no imperfection, no flaw in Him. And He, to remain holy, must accept only that which is holy and perfect in His presence. So I can come and maybe in my estimation, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, but I'm still disqualified before God because I'm not holy. I'm not perfect according to His will and His law. Christ was, and that's the massive gap that's there between Him and me. Christ was absolutely perfect and holy. And as the God-man, He came to earn that perfection, what we would call righteousness, that holiness for me by living perfectly in my stead and yours, and then dying to pay the penalty for your infractions. You're not being perfect. And that is what makes us right with God, righteous before God.
So there could be somebody sitting in the pew in church on Sunday who has just learned that he has terminal cancer. Mm-hmm. And that is a very sad and unfortunate development, and we can have compassion. We'll feel compassion for that person. We'll respond to that person with compassion. Or we may just find out that this lady over here just learned from her husband that he actually has a girlfriend, and the divorce papers were left on the table on Friday. Mm-hmm. And that is a sad and unfortunate thing. We can have compassion for that woman as she deals with the anguish of that. I could go on. But none of them compare to the sad misfortune of a person who is sitting in a church pew who is trusting in what he hopes or she hopes is an edge of good works over bad works as it pertains to their eternal destiny. That is truly a disaster when it comes to misfortune. But you know what? We don't have compassion on that person. Oh, no. That your religion is your religion. That's your business. Should we?
Well, those are the most, that's the most tragic case that exists.
The most tragic case that exists.
Right. And that's what Christ has come, more than anything, to bring remedy to. I mean, if God himself stepped into humanity and stepped into this world to remedy that more than anything else, that tells us that is the biggest problem, that is the biggest tragedy in life. These other things are, if you will, byproducts, okay? Disease, okay, that's a byproduct of sin. That's kind of a consequence of sin. Cancer, divorce, and so forth, that's all part of the fallenness of sin. Those are serious. We address those. We show compassion. Yeah, we're not saying that's not significant. But on a comparative scale, the issue is the issue of, am I right with God? And if I have even one little sin in and of myself, I am not right with God. Through Christ and his righteousness that I receive by faith, then I'm right with God. So that's the primary issue. I once heard someone explain it this way, and if we want to kind of make it a little simpler, this I think is helpful. He said there are basically two different approaches to God that you could take. If you will, two different religions, essentially. One is the religion of doing. And in that religion, then I do what I think needs to be done to make me right with God. But I never really know if that's good enough. So the operative word there is to try. To try and try and try. Try to do what will make me right with God. The other approach to our relationship with God, or the other religion, and this is true Christianity. All other religions are doing religions. But true Christianity is a, if you will, done religion. God has already done all that is necessary for me to be right with him in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, the operative word here is not try, but trust. To trust that God has done it for me. Okay. Now, there is one other element to this, though. Once I trust that God has done that for me, I also trust that God is working in me. And God is working in me both to will and to do his good pleasure, which includes the Ten Commandments and so forth. So now, in response to what God has done, I will read what God shares with me to be his will. The Ten Commandments summarize that. Love the Lord your God, love neighbor as yourself. And he will empower me to do that. But it's not in order to make myself right with God. I'm already right with him. That's done through Jesus Christ. But it is now in response to what he has done for me.
You were a pastor at some point along the way?
Oh, yes. Yes, I still consider myself a pastor. I'm a vacancy pastor right now, too.
So in your pastoral career or in your seminary career, have you ever had an experience with another person who has spent his or her life trying to be religious, trying to make the good outweigh the bad? That's really an exhausting way to live if you stop and think about it. And on one great and glorious day, maybe through your leadership or your pastoral care, they finally see it. They finally realize that all their working and all of their exhaustion hasn't earned them one thing. And they collapse into the arms of Jesus. Have you ever experienced that?
Oh, yes, blessedly so. There's nothing more gratifying in my ministry than to have observed that. And the incidents where that happened most were in adult information class, where you had people who were interested in the church, interested in becoming members. Many of them had grown up in various churches. I won't name them, but all spectrum. But in many cases, this is what they had been taught, very explicitly been taught in their churches, and they had lived, yes, they had lived under the burden. Am I trying hard enough? Am I good enough? And never having that blessed hope.
What is the blessed hope?
Blessed hope is the confidence. Confidence that Christ has done it for me, reconciled me to God, and that I now am right with Him and will be right with Him forever and will participate when He makes all things right again in the new heaven and the new earth. That's the blessed hope.
For those people who, I don't know what, suddenly had their eyes open and saw salvation in Christ alone, not synergistic, me and Jesus working it out together, were there sometimes tears?
Oh.
Is it emotional?
Yes, great emotion. Great emotion. It's a sense of relief, okay? A sense of I'm free. I mean, these are the words that I would hear. I'm finally free. I'm finally accepted by God. I never knew that or believed that or thought that that could be the case for the likes of me. And just emotional relief. And the wonderful thing then is to see how they continue to grow in their faith from there. And they just want to learn more about this God who loves them and has received them unto Himself in spite of their sins for the sake of Christ.
So for the homiletics professor, you said that most of the time when you saw this change, this moment, this emotional moment, it happens in adult inquiry class, which is a dialogue,
right?
Typically.
Mm-hmm.
The sermon, the worship setting is a monologue. You don't have people who are putting up their hands or asking questions. Should one of the sermon goals be to produce in somebody this release? Now that we've sort of admitted that there are no small number of people sitting in the pews under the label of maybe even Lutheran Christian, which sort of suggests that you ought to know this already, but we have to admit that that's not true. There are people sitting there with that label who don't know this. Should the sermon preaching produce this result, or is the sermon preaching more for those who already know it, and if you don't, come to adult inquiry class and we'll explain it to you?
I assume when I preach that the people who are out there are primarily saints, are primarily those who trust Christ, who trust that He has done it all for them.
How are you feeling about that assumption these days?
Well, I don't assume that all of them are that way. But I do assume that most of them are that way. And so I proclaim the gospel for them, and the gospel is that message of release and freedom from the burden of the law, so that they might be strengthened in their faith and might be grounded more in that faith, because there's always the tension and the tug in the world to draw us back to thinking, there's something I must do to make myself right with God. And so it's to constantly reinforce the faith that they already have. That's my primary assumption. But I also recognize that there are going to be people in the hearing audience who are not even at that point, that they are still relying on their efforts, their works. And for them, I want to try to make it as clear as possible, both in the preaching of the law, to help shatter their impression that they can do it by their own efforts, and then the proclamation of the gospel, which delivers them that blessed hope. So it's an effort to really cover all the bases there.
There have been people over the years who have told me that they found this program, where they found our radio station, And at first they were quite put out with us. They didn't like what they were hearing. And I presume that what they meant by that was they had put in a lifetime worth of work, which they were hoping and counting on was going to serve as a credential for getting into heaven. And it's, as I said, it's been exhausting. And then they hear us saying, none of that counts. And it's offensive to them. Some of them have gone on to say, but I continue to listen. And over time, I haven't had a single person say, you know, I found your radio station, I changed my mind on the spot. That's never happened. But over time, they email or they call or I see them somewhere out and about and they say, over time, I'm so grateful that I found your program because it's changed my thinking. Since it takes time to achieve this, what would you say in the couple of minutes that remain here in the program for somebody who's listening to us today, who found us today, and is feeling pretty put out with us because we have taken away all the works of their hands as it pertains to earning favor with God? What would you say to that person in the couple of minutes that remain that might help them cover that distance?
Well, I would say keep listening. Keep listening to what God has to say in His Word to you about Christ. Keep listening to these broadcasts. Go to a Lutheran church. Introduce yourself to the pastor. Share with him what you are wrestling with. And listen to him then.
He's not going to make fun of me or put me down or shame me because I don't think the way he does?
No, because we all come before God as what I would think essentially you are doing here. You're wrestling with your relationship with God. And we all come before God as beggars. And whether you're a theologian, a seminary professor, a pastor, we all come to God from the same place. And so that pastor is going to listen to you as well and want to hear where you're at and will bring to you what God's message is that is appropriate to you. And that's what you need more than anything is God's message and the message of Christ, the message of grace.
I believe you've preached a fine sermon here, Professor, and I'm going to give you an A.
Okay.
I don't have any authority. I don't have anything, but I'm giving you an A. Thank you, sir.
Well, it's been my delight, indeed.
That's Dr. David Peter, Professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Homiletics 1 starts up right after Labor Day. Is it too late to enroll?
You'd have to talk to the admissions folks about that.
The admissions folks. Okay. Tomorrow, Pastor Marty Springer will be here for Luke 7.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.